Well, good morning. And again, thank you so much for your worship. And Grace, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. You were really good when you left. And after one semester, wow. Can't imagine what she's going to sound like when she graduates. All that training, wow. Thank you so very much. And we are blessed to acknowledge that the angels do worship God. But let me tell you, they can't worship like believers. Because no angel has ever been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only believers. Matter of fact, the scripture says angels are curious. They want to peer into this thing of the redemption and gospel of God and how God became man and died on a cross for people. So we are unique. We are distinctive even in the angelic realm because God died for us. Therefore, our praise is distinctive among the heavenly hosts, because only the people of God who've received Christ can worship Him as we do. You see in your worship notes there, the title of this message is Wise Men Still Seek Him. And again, just as a matter of correction, and for those of you who don't have enough personal imperfections to distract you from the imperfections of others, that first line of that last paragraph is all manner of notions, is what it should say. That word as in, oh, whatever that is, that's really Greek for all manner of notions in that text. So if you were wondering what that meant. The title of the message again, Wise Men Still Seek Him. And we are looking at one of the most fascinating dramas concerning the Christmas story, the coming of the Magi. The wise men to Jesus Christ to worship Him. This account is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Be reminded that before we even stand and read the scripture, that the Gospels, meaning good news, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are telling the story of Christ. The story of the life of Christ. They are four different people from four different perspectives, to four different audiences for four different purposes, okay? So be aware of that, that they are concerning the same focus, the life of Christ, but different views and different purposes for the writing of the Gospels. Be reminded that the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews to validate, to affirm, to authenticate the fact that Jesus was God's gift and He was the Messiah. So the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew was to affirm that fact. And the methodology that the author of Matthew is using to affirm to the Jewish nation that Jesus was the Messiah was fulfilled biblical prophecy, okay? For them to understand or to hope to get it was to say He is who He says He was, because He's fulfilled the hope that you have as a Jewish nation, and it's anchored in what has historically been perceived as the prophecies concerning the Messiah to come. And there's four specific prophecies which were quickly fulfilled in the early stages of the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me list those for you. This is not in your worship notes. Four specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the Christmas story that were to affirm to the Jewish nation He was the Messiah. First of all, He was born in Bethlehem. That's a prophecy found in Micah 5:2. He was to be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. Now that's amazing. If He was born in Bethlehem, how's He going to get to Egypt? And why would He be in Egypt? There was to be weeping in Ramah. That's from Jeremiah 31:15. Why in the world? Bethlehem and Ramah, two different parts of the nation of Israel. How would He ever get there? And then He was a root from the stem of Jesse and there to be called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11:1. In these things, we discern that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How did He get there? Because the nation said that all men had to go to their hometown to register for the purposes of taxation. You see, that curse didn't start in our day. It's been around a long time. And so Joseph with Mary went back to Bethlehem to register, and it was during that time that Jesus was born. How did He get in Egypt? Well, we know the story. When the king was calling for Well, even before clarification, even before the thing where the king is killing all the infant children from 2 years old and down, God revealed to Joseph in a dream that he needed to get up and go to Egypt. So he went to Egypt by direction from the Lord, really to save the life of Jesus Christ from the king's edict to kill the children. That's how he got to Egypt. And there was weeping in Ramah. Where in the world would that be? And why would that be? It was the weeping of all the mothers whose children had been slaughtered because of the death of the sons for the king trying to kill the Christ child. And then, of course, the prophecy that he was born as a out of the root, the lineage of Jesse. All of these things were fulfilled to the Jewish nation. They still didn't get it, but that was the purpose, to say Jesus was and is Christ. And I've proved it by fulfilling these prophecies. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through verse 12. Matthew chapter 2. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he troubled? His kingdom was threatened if there was another king born to the Jews. Why was the whole community troubled with him? Because Herod was a murderous, wretched man. He'd been married 9 times, killed many of his own family members, bought his right to rule in this regard politically. And if anybody was threatening his kingdom, it was going to cost somebody's head. And so the whole community was troubled if Herod was troubled. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophets, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascribed from them the time, or ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures. They presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Who were these Magi? Well, first of all, let's try to answer the question, how many Magi were there? How many Magi were there? You see on all these stories of the king, of these three kings bowing down before the manger, Jesus offering him the gifts. That is not biblical. That's a distortion of the gospel. First of all, we have no idea how many there were. The assumption of three is really derived from the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There is no biblical account that tells us how many there were. In doing some background study, I read some J. Vernon McGee. Anybody here know who J. Vernon McGee is? Through the Bible program. He was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, taught there, pastored in California for many years, and then went on the radio. And for years and years and years, he taught through the scripture. It would take him 5 years to teach through the Bible, and when he'd get to the end, he'd start back over again. And I've got a 5-volume set of that teaching series all through the Bible. J. Vernon McGee says that he knows there are not three. One thing we do know, there was more than one. We know there was at least more than one. But there is some reason to suppose that there was a large body of people. J. Vernon McGee suggests that there was more likely to be 300 than there were to be three. Because that they had, he said, because when, if three people were going to come into the city and ask about a king, that wouldn't cause a great commotion, but 300 people coming in to the city would cause a great stir. And then reading John MacArthur, the pastor from Grace to You and Grace Bible Church in California, in his book, God's Gift of Christmas, listen to what John MacArthur says describing this scene. He says, try to imagine this scene. These men probably arrived in Jerusalem with a great deal of pomp and show. Their typical costume would have included tall cone-shaped hats like those we associate with wizards. Anybody seen Harry Potter? You know, or The Hobbit? You know, the long, tall hats, but not the raggedy robes of wealth and power. And they would have been riding not on camels, John MacArthur says, but more likely on Persian steeds or Arabian horses. They might have even been traveling with a small army since their journey had taken them into a foreign land. I mean, they're carrying a large amount of wealth with them, gold and frankincense and myrrh, these things of wealth and power, and they're traveling in a foreign country. You can imagine if there were, we've gone now from three to a small army. Different picture than what we perceived in Scripture, isn't it? These magi. But who were these magi? What is the nature of their vocation? Who were they as people? The Greek historian Herodotus suggests that the magi were a priestly caste, not kings, of the Medes and the Persians in the location of where is present-day Iran. Our word magic comes from their name, magi. They were also considered the scholars of their time. They were the learned men. They were a caste or a class of the society that were the scientists and theologians as well as astronomers and astrologers. There was a mixture, yes, between science and superstition. They were the ones who were the scientists, the mathematicians, the philosophers, the doctors, the legal authorities, even of their day. They ruled in the courts of kings, and the kings would resource them because of their wide breadth of knowledge and information and study to gain insight into the issues of their day. They served at the courts of kings. The word we get also, not only magic, but our term magistrate comes from that root word, magi. They were administrators. They were people of authority. But the wisdom referred to, I think, that I want to play off of is not the earthly wisdom that's implied in the context of their vocation, but the wisdom of God. The wise men that came seeking Jesus was not because of earthly wisdom, but because of heavenly wisdom. The wisdom displayed in these verses of Scripture is the wisdom of recognizing and responding to God. Now, let me quickly say that the reason we're going to be looking at these wise men is to emulate and practice their characteristics, which exemplify the nature of their seeking and the wisdom that they displayed in seeking God. First of all, they were characterized by a peculiar perceptivity. They were extremely perceptive. Matthew 2:2 says, "Where he who has been born king of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then Matthew 2:12, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country in another place." They knew something about Jesus Christ, not his name at that point. And they responded to what they knew. If wisdom is anything, it's someone responding to what we know about God. And listen to me. When you respond to what you presently know about God, then God will reveal you more of himself. Are you at least responding to what you do know about God? I believe in the beginning of this journey, these magi, although they had an earthly wisdom, and no doubt there was a mixture between astronomy, the studying of the stars, and astrology, the presumption that somehow the stars and the placement of the stars in the heaven dictate the nature of our lives, which is not Christian at all, that in their earthly origin, in their earthly education, there was much distortion and falsehood in their beliefs because they weren't raised in that religion of Jehovah God, and yet there was a revelation, there was an understanding, and there was a response to the things that they did know about Christ. They followed a star that was not there before. It just appeared. It appeared to be localized. There was times when it would disappear and then reappear again. As they studied the heavens, they noticed that star was not here before. Where did that come from? And what does it mean? Now, again, there's much speculation about what that star was. Some people have suggested it's Jupiter, the alignment of Jupiter at that time of the year. Others have suggested it was a comet that appeared. Some have said it's the convergence of two planets that somehow come together for a while and then separate and then come back together. All of these are, even many times by Christians, an attempt to define and explain a biblical account and how God might have used plausible natural explanations of how he could have done it. Now, I'm not opposed to God using natural means to demonstrate supernatural things. Honestly, God can use whatever he means he chooses to. And nature is his as well, and we know that it's a part of the revelation of God to this world. But I like John MacArthur's explanation of this star. I don't think it's a comet. I personally don't believe it. I mean, all these are conjured up. There's no specific implications of these things. The way that, I mean, there are several aspects of this star which are perplexing. These magi who came from the east, well, if they're following the star had to be in the west because they came from the east to go to the west to follow the star. Now, there's several things about that. First of all, it wasn't the eastern star. If they were in the east and it was an eastern star, if they'd have followed it, it'd have taken them to China or India. It was in the west. That's a little perplexing. You know, if I see a star in the heavens and I go, I wonder what that is. Maybe if I walk 100 miles, it'll be closer. That's a little confusing, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, you're saying, I guess 100 miles, I go, yeah, there's the dot looks the same to me. How about you, you know? That whole thing of a moving star, following a star. John MacArthur says he believes it to be the Shekinah glory of God. You remember, Jesus is God. He takes on human flesh, and his human flesh veils his real nature of being the glory. Who's going to be light in heaven? Jesus Christ is going to be the one illuminating heaven's glory. It's almost like, although Jesus was born and for that first moment, his divine nature was covered in human flesh, but it's like the light from heaven's glory had to peer through the darkness and go, that's him. That's him. That's him. That's him. The glory of God peering through the darkness, pointing to the gift of the Messiah. These wise men perceived something unique about him. Notice all the things that they interpreted. This is amazing, that they interpreted out of the appearance of a brightness in the heavens. I think it's the same light that shone on the shepherds, the same brightness that shone on Saul, who was blinded by that light and became converted and became the Apostle Paul, the same glory of God. But when they see this light, these men get this. These are the first These are not Jews, because he says, we heard about the king of the Jews. We're not one of them. These are Gentiles. The first Gentiles to respond to the message of Christ. The Jews didn't even know about him yet. And when he did come, they perceived the Messiah to be a savior for the Jews and not for the world, because they were God's chosen people. And here we have Gentiles responding to the Messiah, who we know was to be a savior for all men, and they were getting it before God's own people even began to get a glimpse. Now, where in the world? What do we discern? In their question, they follow the star to the east, and it seems to dissipate for a while, and they go to this city of to ask questions, and they ask several things in their statement. Where is he? A child was born. They know he's male. That's God's prophetic sonogram. He's male. He was born. He's going to be a king. And we know whose people. He's going to be king of the Jews. All of these things contained in their view of what was revealed in this star. And not only that, he's more than a man. He is to be worshipped. Massive amount of truth in a simple revelation of a star. You say, well, where in the world did they get that understanding? I'm glad you ask. Two possibilities in Old Testament accounts to give us indication where they would have gotten the information as a baseline for starting what the Holy Spirit could have utilized in illuminating their understanding. First of all, these are not the first magi mentioned in Scripture. Magi was a class of people. They served in the courts of kings. And we find that the account of magi in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, you remember Daniel, one of the young men, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the Babylonian kingdom went to Jerusalem and captured it, then they took the best of the leaders of Israel back to Babylon. And they handpicked some of the young men out of the Jewish captives, and they trained them in the wisdom of the Babylonians. The magi, the court servants, the wise men in the Babylonian kingdom, they trained these young men. And then after their training, they were interviewed. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Scripture says when they were interviewed concerning what they then knew, the Scripture says that Daniel and these three other men knew 10 times as much as the magi, as the wise men of the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you remember the story of when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he couldn't interpret the dream. The first thing he did was call the wise men of the kingdom, his sorcerers, his magicians, his mathematicians, his scientists to come, who he would seek advice from. And he said to them, this is my dream. Can you tell me what the interpretation of my dream is? And they looked at one another and go, we got no clue. And they said, well, we heard about Daniel. You mean they bring Daniel in? And he says, I can tell you the nature of that dream. And he interprets the dream to the king. And you know what the king says? Wow! Your God is better than all of our gods. And you know what King Nebuchadnezzar does? He makes Daniel the master of the magi. He puts Daniel over the magi, over the wise men. He picks the wisest of the wise of God's man, Daniel, and places them over authority. And then Daniel turns to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, y'all come with me. You're going to serve too. Well, if Daniel has found such favor in that kingdom because he's been faithful to God, you know what Daniel's going to do? No surprise. He's going to teach them concerning the prophecies of the Messiah to come. So you think this is something? Let me tell you about what our God's going to do. The root of this understanding could have been unfolding in history through the captivity of the Jews and through the influence and power of Daniel. Well, what about this whole thing about a star? Where in the world did that come from? Well, I'm glad you ask. Do you remember the story of Balaam? Anybody have any idea who Balaam is? It's a fascinating story in the Old Testament. He's a prophet of God with the nation of Israel. And when Israel's coming into the promised land and God's beginning to give the nation of Israel victory over their enemies so that they can capture the promised land, there was one particular group of people, the Moabites, and their king is observing what's happening as this massive movement of a million plus people from, and the Jews coming out and they're conquering these people. And the king of the Moabites says, they're gonna come take us over. We need to do something. So he sends messengers to the prophet of God, Balaam, and says, go get the prophet and tell him to come over here. And we want him to prophesy good things for us. Now, this says so many things about the human mind. They're going to take God's representative and they're going to bribe him or force him to prophesy against his own people and give us the good sprinkling blessings so that we can find the protection of their God against them. The amazing amount of blindness that people have to think you can manipulate God. You know the story. Balaam goes to God and says, God, should I go? And he says, don't go. He goes back to the people and says, God said, don't go. And they said, no, you need to come on. And Balaam said, okay, let me check. He goes back and says, God, should I go? He said, no, don't go. He said, I told you, don't go. And he goes back. They said, I shouldn't go. And they come in and they keep bugging him again. He goes back and says, God says, okay, you're just going to go anyway. Just go on. Mind you, your kids sometimes, doesn't it? You tell them, no, 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 no. Guess what? We are our kids to God. How many times he said no and no and no, and we go, well, wait. And Balaam goes. He gets on his donkey, goes, makes the prophecy. And when he's making the prophecy, you know the story when the angel, death angel stands in the way and the donkey turns around and talks to the donkey riding him. Anyway, that's a fascinating story. Somebody said, you mean believe a donkey can speak? Well, I'm not, yes. We hear it all the time in the news. Anyway. Sorry, I've gone from preaching to meddling, I know. But listen to me. When Balaam goes and he says, okay, you want a prophecy? You want me to speak over you? He prophesies. You know what he does? He prophesies blessings over the people of God. That's what he does. But do you know in Balaam's prophecy, listen to what he says in that account. This is found in Numbers 24:17. Listen to what he says. One of the small aspects of the prophecy. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, the Jews, and a scepter, a symbolic instrument of the authority of a king, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Right there. The only Old Testament account where in a prophecy there's going to be a star related to a nation and a king is going to be born there. Wow. Who were these wise men? That's who they were. But they were perceptive. They responded to what they knew. Now, let me hasten to say, they go to the capital city, Jerusalem. It's kind of a human assumption. If a king's going to be born, he's going to be born in a nice place. You know, surely he's had royal lineage, maybe his family of wealth and means and power and recognition. And let's go there. They followed a star. They've come a distance. They come into the city, maybe an entourage of a small army. And they stir up. And they're asking everybody, where is the king of the Jews? Where is this king? Well, the Bible says that when Herod hears, he comes and interviews them. And then he asks, now this is amazing. He asks the wise men of his court, the religious leaders there. Herod is familiar with the prophecy of the Messiah. He has some understanding of the Jewish background. And he asks the scribes about the prophecy of the Messiah. The implication of the scripture is that they don't even have to go do research. They go, this is where it is. They quote the reference and they quote the text. He's going to be born. They don't hesitate. The Gentiles are coming seeking information. The Jews have the information. They tell them. Now, this is staggering, folks. This is staggering. They know the prophecy. But do you notice these religious leaders? They don't go to the Magi and go, oh, you're seeking the king? You think he's been born? There's a star you followed? That's amazing. We know the prophecy. Can we go with you? He's our Messiah. He's the Messiah for the Jews, at least to begin with. We want to go and worship him. Nope. Doesn't happen. Nope. They walk around town. Everybody's looking at them like, as we old the farm people used to say, like a calf looking at a new gate. You know, what is that? You know, they looked at these wise men like, what? King born where? What? Wow. But there's a principle here. This is the principle. They started with a kind of natural revelation or divine revelation that appeared natural as a star. They had some understanding of special revelation, which was the prophecy of Balaam or the teachings of Daniel as a possibility. But then when they wanted to seek more clarification of their understanding of God's revelation, they went back to special revelation, which is the Word of God. Folks, that's how it's supposed to work. You think you know what God's up to? You better verify it right here. This is the tool that they used. They were perceptive. They sought him. But not only the perception, which we ought to characterize in our own lives. Are we responding to the things that we already know to be about God? The second is they were characterized by absolute intensity. 2:9 says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the Christ child was. Notice the persistence and determination displayed by this group of seekers. They had numerous obstacles to overcome. Their seeking of Christ was not an easy road. There were so many things that they had uncertainty to overcome. When they began this journey, they had no idea how long it would take, how much it would cost, what it would mean. All they had was, we know something about this prophecy of the king, and we see a star, some revelation that's not been there before, and we're going to begin the journey. And they stayed on the journey. How far? How long? There is clear implication that they could have been traveling for 2 years, up to 2 years. Why? Because when Herod heard, he said, when did you see the star appear? And up to this point, and then when he had gave the edict to kill the infant boys, it was from 2 years of age down. He's covering his bases. And when they came to Jesus, he was not in a stable, in a manger. He was in the house. The scripture says that he could have been a 2-year-old little boy coming out. They had been on this journey a long time. You tired seeking God, are you? Are you weary with the obstacles you got to overcome? Is it too hard to find your way? Notice, they had no encouragement. They go to the very people that the revelation is being given from, and they don't care. The religious leaders that tell them the rest of the story, and they don't care. You mean you're seeking after God is hard? You feel alone? You feel lonely? You feel like other Christians that you think you ought to know? You know some things about them and what they're doing and not doing? And you want to give up because it looks like they can do all that and have their cake and eat it too? And you want to give up, do you? Listen, following God's not a crowd matter. It has nothing to do with a crowd. It all has to do with who God is. I was raised so conservative. Golly. I used to say my dad was so narrow-minded he could look through a keyhole with both eyes. I was raised that you didn't mix bathe. They called it mixed bathing back then. That's kind of a strange thing. What? I don't believe in mixed bathing either. That was mixed swimming when I was growing up. You remember those days? We didn't mix swim. You go to youth camp, guys one time, girls next. We didn't want any lustful thoughts going on. I remember being the fluid communicator that I've always been, having some dialogue with my dad about those issues. Well, Dad, everybody else? Ho, 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 ho! I just praise Jesus. I'm alive to be here today to give testimony to those experiences. He'd say, I don't care if the whole Southern Baptist Convention jumps in a pool together. Well, needless to say, I've stretched my dad's convictions a little bit. But the spirit of that, I still get. You don't define your seeking God by what anybody else does or does not do. Wow. Indifference, but they kept seeking. Number three, they were characterized by a distinctive humility. And that verses 9 through 11, this is what it says. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Notice, 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 notice. This was their opportunity, and they did not do it. They didn't worship Mary. Hello? No worship of Mary here. Worship of Jesus. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, their worship didn't start when they found Jesus. It started when they found hope and started the journey. And they brought gold, gift signifying a king. Frankincense signifying God and the worship of God. When I went to Israel many years ago and went to the place where there's a church built over the site where Jesus, where they suggest Jesus was born, It's not a manger scene. It's not a wooden trough with hay. And no, it's a marbleized. It's a piece of big marble with this inlaid star thing on the floor. It's an ornate thing if you've ever been there. But when we came back up to the chapel area, the sanctuary of this church built over the site, one of the things some of these priests were doing, they had these little lamp things hanging on chains, and they were burning frankincense. And they would take this, as they would walk through the sanctuary, and they would swing that lamp to spread that sense, that fragrance. You see, worship in the Old Testament was multisensory. They touched things, they looked at things, they tasted things. They smelt things. Worship was multidimensional. It included the whole body, the whole aspect of our amen. Frankincense, symbolic of worship. And myrrh, an unusual gift to give to a baby or to a young boy. Myrrh was used in embalming the dead, symbolic of the sacrifice that Jesus was to give. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when they offered him something to drink, it was myrrh, a diluted form of myrrh, and the purpose of it was like an antiseptic. It was kind of a to deaden pain and to that, and he rejected it. But these wise men, under the, I believe, the leadership of God and the nature of their gifts, were affirming Jesus was the Messiah. Later on, we hear about Jesus coming again, and gifts are brought to him in prophecy future. And you know what the gifts are after, in the future? Gold and frankincense, but there's no myrrh, because he's already died and risen again. He's still our King, and he's still God to be worshipped, but he'll never, ever die again. Now, let me ask you today, are you wise enough to seek God? No matter what it takes, no matter how long it takes, no matter how lonely it is, no matter how despairing it is, no matter how difficult it is God worthy of your life? Because you see, did you notice? Their seeking God was a life-consuming, life-altering experience. They didn't take every other weekend and venture out a little while and come back and then holiday the other weekend. They left land and home and took, and they went on a journey until they found him. The scripture says, if you will seek me with your whole heart, you're going to find me. Are you a wise person today? Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, Lord, I too have been convicted by the truth that your word in this story reveals about ourselves, about how often our seeking you is based on convenience. It's based on the degree of difficulty that becomes a little too hard and we want to give it up. Our seeking you becomes intermittent, sometimes on and sometimes off. Our seeking you can be overcome with, at least momentarily, by discouragements or aloneness, or maybe brothers and sisters who've fallen away. But God, I pray that you would help us all this morning to demonstrate the characteristics of these wise men. Perceptive. They knew some things about your truth, and they responded to what they knew. And in their response, they discovered more. They were intense. It was a life-consuming endeavor. And yet, they humbled themselves and worshiped. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that's never come to the place of receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior and their God, as you have made yourself known this morning, the gift of Christ to this world and to our lives, may we receive you in your fullness. May we seek you with our whole heart. And may our search, just like these wise men, their search disturbed some people, awakened, hopefully, some. And yet their testimony, these hundreds of years later, is still a convicting witness to us today. Lord, may our journey of our lives seeking your face be an evidence to those around about us that you are God and that you are Christ. Lord, if there's some that want to come and use this altar this morning, And maybe we need to start the ending of this year in the anticipation of the beginning of the next with a fresh experience of repentance, saying, God, I'm sorry. My seeking you as my God and worship of you as my King has not been what it should have been. I've let lesser things dilute my passion and my affection and my worship and my devotion. And I confess it. I admit it. I repent of it. Change my heart that you may change my life. God, break us of anything that's less than you. Lord, if you're leading someone to join the fellowship of this church, that we might be seekers together, lifting up Christ to this community, I pray that as you lead, may they come. Lord, this altar is yours. Maybe this whole church needs to be down here or make that pew, that seat, an altar before you, God. Are we seeking you today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.